Lord, we invite you now to speak to us through your word, to teach us, to instruct us, to do a work, Lord, within us. And Father, we pray tonight for our brother and sister Jim and Margie Stewart over in Hungary. Lord, we pray that you would just work within this situation with their visa. That, Lord, you would just clear up whatever the confusion is. And we pray, Lord, that you would just give them just strength tonight to continue to go forward, to know that you are in control, to know, Lord, that you have placed them there for a reason, for a purpose. And, Lord, you know all the struggles and difficulties that they have been going through. And, Lord, we just ask that in the midst of it all, that you would just be speaking to Jim, ministering to his heart. And Lord, we just lift them up to you tonight, asking that you would work. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. You can be seated. If you would, take out your Bibles and turn to Philippians chapter 2. I would encourage you to write the Stewarts. They're really going through it right now. Just a lot of trials and a lot of difficulties in their church. They were going into a very volatile situation, and some of the, you know, Jim really went into it as a real trooper, just really hoping, you know, for the best, and there was some situations that have just not turned out real well, and some people that have been causing some problems, and so pray for them, but I think that they would probably really, really enjoy getting a letter or an email. So we have been studying here the book of Philippians. Philippians has been called the Epistle of Joy. And thus far, Paul has shared with us two essential elements to experiencing joy in the midst of difficult circumstances. The first we saw in verse 21 of chapter 1, and that of having a single mind, where Paul said this, "For me to live is Christ." That his mindset was singular, that it was on Christ, and it was for Christ. So it's that single mind, thinking about Christ, thinking of Christ, having our Jesus as the center of our lives and our lives revolving around him. And Paul was able, because that was his focus, he was able to say, whatever situation happens to me, whatever, you know, situation I find myself in, I just trusting that this is where the Lord wants me. And so he was very, very fruitful there in prison because that was his focus. So the first is having a single mind. The second is having a submitted mind. It's not just thinking of Christ, but it's thinking like Christ. And we saw there in verse 5 of chapter 2 where Paul said, "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus." So those key essential elements to experiencing joy is the single mind and the submitted mind. Now, last week we covered a great passage, Paul talking about how Jesus emptied himself of his right to walk in the power and the glory as God, and how in obedience to God the Father, Jesus, God the Son, allowed his glory to be concealed in his humanity. And as a man, he made himself dependent upon his Father. And he was obedient to his Father all the way to the point of fulfilling the plan of redemption by offering up his life as a sacrifice. Well, we pick up here in verse 12 of chapter 2. And we're going to look at, first of all, verses 12 and 13. And then hopefully we'll proceed a little further tonight and maybe finish the chapter. But these two verses are two of the most debated and misunderstood verses in all of the New Testament. And hopefully tonight we can shed some light and maybe clear up some controversy, I hope. Paul writes this, "Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, not as in my presence only, but now much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure." Let's pause right there. The therefore takes us back to what Paul has been saying about Christ and how Christ was obedient to the Father even unto death. And it's important that we don't miss the connection between the obedience that Jesus showed and what Paul is exhorting these Philippian believers to do, that as Christ walked in obedience, you also are to walk in obedience. And what Paul showed us in verses 5 through 11 of what Jesus modeled was that he emptied himself, that he lowered himself, that he really died to himself so that others could be built up, so that others could be saved. Now, notice here that Paul does not say, "Work for your salvation." This has been one of the things that has been a big misunderstanding in the church, is there are those who have said, okay, yeah, we need to work for our salvation. He doesn't say that. He doesn't say work for your salvation. He says to work it out. You see, our salvation, you know this, is a gift from God. Our salvation is the work of God. It's a work that God initiated. It's a work that God was moving in. It's a work that God did the work in our salvation. Paul talks about that in verses 5 through 11, where he shows that Jesus did the work of salvation, that he died, that he provided the way for men to be saved. Our salvation is a gift given by God. It's not of works, Paul said in Ephesians chapter 2, lest anyone should boast. There will not be anyone in heaven who said, "I made it here, you know, the old-fashioned way. I earned it, you know," type of thing. There won't be anybody like that at all in heaven. There won't be any boasting of anyone about themselves in heaven. Not at all. There will only be boasting, there will only be praise directed towards Jesus, because he did the work. He has done the work for us. Our salvation is a gift given by God. It's a gift that we receive. It's a blessing that we respond to, that we respond to by faith. So our salvation is not something that we work for. It is a gift from God through the work of his Son. We believe in that work. That's faith. And we receive that gift. So we don't work for it. But once we receive it, here's the key. Once we receive our salvation, we are to work it out. We're to work it out. Now, what does that mean? Well, think of it like this. When you are born as a baby, you have muscles in your body. They are given to you. They're there. But you have to work them out. You have to develop them. If you don't, you are going to be sickly. You are going to be frail. You are going to be underdeveloped as a person. And your body is not going to be capable of doing really what God intended your body to do. So there's a need to work those muscles out, to develop them so that you can walk and so that you can run and so that you can write and so that you can do everything that God intended for us to be able to do with these human bodies. And so the muscles are there, they just need to be developed. They just need to be worked out. The same thing holds true spiritually. When you receive Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you are given salvation. But here's the thing. This term salvation is a broad term. It's a term that is very, very broad in the sense that it means that you are saved, first of all, from eternal damnation. That when you gave your life to Jesus Christ, you were saved from the fires of hell. You were saved from eternal damnation. But it means more than just not going to hell. It means also that we've been saved from our sins. We've been saved from the penalty of sin. that of damnation and judgment and being separated from God, and our sins have been forgiven, and not just forgiven, they have been forgotten, put as far as the east is from the west. But you haven't just been saved from the penalty of sin, but here's the beauty of it is you've been saved from the power of sin. Sin's power over you so that you are no longer in bondage to unholy habits and attitudes that plagued your life before. You've been saved. It's a broad term when we talk about salvation. Saved from the penalty of sin. Saved from the power of sin. And some Christians never move past the fact that they have been saved not just from the penalty of sin, but also from the power of sin. And although they have been forgiven, it's almost like you could think of it in this way, a guy being in a jail cell, and he's been released, and the door has been swung open, but he just sits there in his bondage. Or he might go out, and he might enjoy life on the outside, but he always comes back to sit there in that cell. And a lot of Christians are that way. That they know that they've been saved from the penalty. I'm no longer going to hell and I've been forgiven and I praise God for that. But they still live under the bondage of certain sins and certain habits and certain, you know, things. And they don't appropriate the fullness of the salvation that Jesus has made available to them. That Jesus has provided for them the means of living a life of victory. But they never appropriate it. But it's deeper even still than that. We have not only been saved from something, you see, hell and sin, but we've also been saved unto something, heaven. We're not just saved that we're no longer going to hell, but we're also, the Lord has provided a house, a dwelling place for us in heaven. But it goes even further than that. When we talk about we've been saved unto something, we've also been saved in the sense that it means that now we who were separated from God because of our sin, we're able to enter into a relationship with God. That we can have fellowship with Him. That we can experience intimacy with God. That we can live in a close relationship with the Lord. And we also get to be a part of the wonderful family of God, the church. And you also have the tremendous blessing of being given spiritual riches and blessings that are really intended for us to enjoy life to the max. That He has given us these things. That is all part of this package that we would call salvation. That we have been saved unto something, a relationship, unto heaven. A relationship with God. Blessings that Paul said that He has given us every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places that in Christ Jesus. That's the key. Jesus said, I have come that you might have life and that more abundantly. Life to the max. Life to the fullest. And that life is found in me. But it's not just that you've been saved from something, sin and hell, or even that you've been saved unto something, entering into that relationship with God and experiencing life to the fullest, but you have also been saved for something. You have been saved, you have been chosen by God to be a part of His economy. You have been chosen by God to be a vessel for His kingdom. You have been chosen by God to be an instrument that He can work in and work through. And again, Paul makes this so clear in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10, when he says, "For we are His workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand, that we should walk in them." And so that is what Paul is talking about here when he says to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. He's talking about the whole package. Not working for it, but it's been given to you just like muscles. Now work it out. Develop it. Experience it. See what God intended the fullness of this salvation to be. It's taking what you've been given in Christ and putting it to work, exercising it to experience the most that God has for you. Now, we call this process sanctification. Now, it's been said that justification is the miracle of a moment. That's when you give your life to Christ and all of a sudden he does a work inside of you. And justification is that work that Jesus did on the cross. And there's nothing that we do but respond. Sanctification, however, has been called the process of a lifetime. Justification, the miracle of a moment. Sanctification, the process of a lifetime. We are to work it, that sanctification, out. We have, in other words, a part to play in the process that we call sanctification, our being set apart unto God. Listen to what Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great Bible teacher, said in his commentary here in Philippians about this act or this process of sanctification. He said, sanctification is Christ being formed in us, our nature being purged, purified, cleansed, and perfected or completed. Now, he said, the ultimate state is that of glorification, which occurs when we get to heaven. But right now, the Lord is seeking to do this process in us of our nature being purged, purified, cleansed, and perfected. It's been said this way, that we are saved. We are saved. Every single one of you are saved. You've been saved from your sins. You've been justified. You've been saved from the damnation of the fires of hell. If you've given your life to Jesus Christ, you are saved. But it also has been said that we are being saved. That's the sanctification. That's this process of being set apart, and we will be saved. That's the glorification. That's the end result when we get to heaven, and everything that's happening now and everything that Jesus came to do in dying on the cross for us comes to its ultimate end and completion when we get to heaven and we see the Lord and we're there with the Lord. It is the second part that we are called to be a part of the process, to develop the spiritual graces, the spiritual muscles that have been given to us through Christ. You see, the fact of the matter is this. There are many Christians who are weak and who are frail and who are anemic, spiritually speaking, because they are not working out their salvation. They are not exercising those spiritual muscles that are a part of the salvation that God has given to them. And as a result of that, they're weak. They're frail. You know, after my hip surgery, I had to go back to the gym for physical therapy. And at the gym, there are weight machines. There are cardio machines. There's a pool. And if you go to a really, really nice gym, there's may even be a jacuzzi or a spa or hot tub or whatever there. But almost everything that you need to be as healthy as you want to be is there under the roof of that place that we call the gym. Now, here's the thing. It doesn't do any good for you to sit at home dreaming about working out. It doesn't do you any good to sit at home dreaming about having a good workout at the gym. It doesn't do you any good to look at a magazine and to talk to your muscles and say, come on, you know, just need to be like this guy, you know. Nor does it do any good for you to drive to the gym and sit in your car in the parking lot and look at the building. It doesn't do any good. Except that you can say, went to the gym today. But you didn't. You were just, you know, there. Nor does it do any good for you to go inside of the gym and walk around and look at all the machines and watch everybody else work out and just, you know, not partake in it. It doesn't do you any good to go and just sit in the pool and just sit there and watch everybody else swim laps. No, the equipment is intended to be used. Well, here's the thing, folks. You've probably never thought of it like this before, but your Bible is like a gym. Your Bible, this book that you hold in your hand, is like a gym. It could be Bally's or 24-hour fitness or LA fitness or whatever. Your Bible is like a gym in that everything that you need to get healthy spiritually is found therein. We're told in Peter's epistle that we've been given all things that pertain to life and godliness through the knowledge of Him. And this book is all about Him. It's all about the knowledge of Jesus Christ. Now think about it. In this book, there are promises to stand on. Promises to stand on. And those promises are like pictures at the gym. Now, every gym, they have the pictures of the big buff guys, you know, with the you know, whatever they call it, the, you know, just they're just yoked and they're buff and they're what do they call it when their stomach's all just ripped? Six pack, you know, they got that whole thing, you know, going on. And those pictures are there. And those pictures are meant to inspire you that you too can look just like Him if you work out long enough and you work out hard enough. I think for most of us, we look at that and we say, man, there's no way, I'm out of here, you know, kind of thing. It's going to take forever. Now, here's the thing. That purpose of that picture is to inspire you. Well, the Word gives us a picture of Jesus Christ. He's the picture. He's the ideal. He's the guy in the picture. But here's the thing. The promises assure us that one day we are for sure, without a doubt, going to look like Him. 1 John chapter 3, verse 2, it says, and when we see Him, we are going to be like Him. And He's the model, and the promises assure us. It's not something that we're going to do, but they assure us that we are one day going to be like Jesus. In this book, there are doctrines, divine truths to teach you about God, what He is like, what's important to Him, what He thinks, to teach you about yourself, what your problems are, how God has made you, and to teach us about how to live. Now, here's the thing. Doctrine is like the instructors at the gym. That they teach you about your body and they teach you how to use the equipment and how everything works together. And that's what the doctrine is in the Word of God. It's teaching us. It's an instruction or an instructor to us. As Paul said in 2 Timothy chapter 3, I think it's verse 16, that the Word of God, it's the inspired Word of God. And it's given for reproof and for correction, for instruction in righteousness. And for doctrine. And that doctrine, it's to instruct us about the things of God. But also in this book, there are exhortations. There are challenges and encouragements to go for it in the Lord. There are specific instructions to the husband. The Lord says, love your wife as Christ loved the church. To the wife, submit to your husband as the church is submitted to Christ. To all of us, be holy as your Father in heaven is holy. And there's these exhortations in the Word for us. And the exhortations, I mean, they're like the aerobic machines or the aerobic instructor, you know, who just is getting on your case, so to speak, and trying to encourage you and motivate you to go for it in your workout. And then there's the Psalms. Psalms are kind of like the jacuzzi. They warm your heart. The jacuzzi, you know, it warms you and it relaxes your muscles. That's what the Psalms are like. They warm your heart. They build you up. This book tells us about some of the key ingredients, the key tools of prayer and fasting. It's all in here. Everything that we need to be healthy spiritually is found in this book. And in essence, Paul is saying, like, to take everything that's been supplied to you and work it out. Now, the word work in verse 12 means to carry it out to the goal. It speaks of effort and diligence. It's taking your salvation and carrying it all the way to the goal. What's the goal? Romans 8:29, to conform you into the image of His own dear Son. That's the goal. And so I'm going to seek to carry that out. I'm going to seek for the Lord to move and to use the tools that He's given. It speaks of effort and diligence and focus. Picture, you know, we just had the Olympics. How many of you watched some of the Olympics? You know, it's amazing to me. when you think about those athletes, and they work so hard for so long for one thing, for one race, for one event, for one moment where, like poor Michelle Kwan, they miss the triple whatever it was and get tangled up, and you think, ah. But they're working towards a goal. Now, a man doesn't become a winning athlete by listening to lectures or by watching movies or reading books or cheering at the games, but he becomes a winning athlete by hard work. And we see that in the Olympics. A lot of hard work. The words fear and trembling, they carry the same idea because it speaks of a diligence, of a reverence, of a caution, and a circumspection concerning our sanctification. It simply means this. It's taking seriously our walks with the Lord. Now again, Martin Lloyd-Jones is helpful here. He says this. By my own efforts and hard work, I can never make myself a Christian. That's a work that God does by His grace. But once I become a Christian, then I must work with all my might and with all my energy and all the effort that I command. I can't work to become a Christian, he says. But once I become one, then I need to take all my effort to work that out, to develop that. Now, when it comes to working out physically, where it breaks down for most of us is that we don't like it. How many of you have ever in your life worked out before? Okay? Can't believe there's some of you who didn't raise your hand. I figured everybody, but okay, there's some that have. Most of you have. You've done the gym thing, you know. I took my wife to the gym the other day, and we were looking at, we got offered this membership thing, and so we were checking it out, and there wasn't hardly anybody there, and she said, you know, is it always like this? And I said, yeah, it's hardly anybody ever comes here. She goes, how do they make money? And I said, well, January, they get a whole bunch of people to sign up. They go for a few weeks, and then they quit going, but they sign up for a year, and they're paying for a year. That's how they make money. That's how the gyms make their money. But it's interesting. For most of us, where it breaks down is we don't like it. I have to work out because of my hip. I hate it, though. I'm hoping there's a day coming where it's going to be like, I really, really like this. There's some guys here I know that work out and they enjoy it, but I think most of us, we don't like it. I'd rather go get a burger, you know, than... I have to drive by In-N-Out on my way to the gym, and it's like every time, it's like, should I just stop and, you know... We don't like that. And it's easy to find excuses. I went 3 weeks, this past 3 weeks, where I had my gym bag in my truck, and every day it was like, okay, I'm going to the gym today. And for 3 weeks, I didn't make it. There's excuses or something, you know, that happened. No one can get me to the gym. Now, here's the thing. Spiritually, we deal with the same problem, the problem of our will. But here's the thing. God has an answer. Verse 13, notice it says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. Now, what does that mean, and how does it fit with verse 12? God works in you both to will and to do for His good pleasure. The word works in verse 13 is the word energizes. He energizes you. It speaks of what the Holy Spirit does in the life of the submitted Christian. He energizes him. So in verse 12, we have the human responsibility. Work out your own salvation. Work out those spiritual muscles. In verse 13, we have the divine enablement. Verse 12, the human responsibility. Verse 13, the divine enablement. And the two go hand in hand. Warren Wiersbe is also helpful here. He said this. Now, there are two extremes to avoid here. One that says, I must do it all. And the other that says, God must do it all. The first describes the activist. The second, the quietist. And both are heading for failure. The slogan or mentality, he says, let go and let God, is a clever slogan, but it does not fully describe the process of Christian living. What quarterback would say to his team, okay, men, just let go and let the coach do it all. We'll just kind of hang out and the coach will win the game. He wouldn't say that. But on the other hand, Wiersbe says, no quarterback would say, listen to me and forget what the coach says. Both extremes are wrong. So this is not a let go and let God type of mentality that is being advocated, but rather a partnering with the Holy Spirit in God's plan and purpose for our lives. It's a submitting to His leading, and it's a depending upon His power. To walk in the way that God has called us to walk through the power that He has supplied. That's what these two verses are advocating. So walk in the way that God has instructed us to walk through the power that He supplies. Martin Lloyd-Jones said this on this particular point. There are those who think that sanctification is something in which you and I are quite passive. There are people who teach that as you have been justified by just believing and doing nothing, so you must receive your sanctification in exactly the same way. They say that you are justified by faith, and that the big mistake that most Christian people make is that they strive and endeavor to improve and perfect themselves. That, they say, is an error. You have nothing to do but to stop and give in and receive this sanctification, and then you will be held to be completed. They put it sometimes in a phrase like this, let go and let God, or another phrase of just get out of the way and let God do the work. Now, Lloyd-Jones says this. They get this idea from verse 13, and then he says, you have nothing to do but to let go and wait upon God, and then you receive. And yet the answer, the true answer, is found in the apostles' words here, which are an active commandment. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. Work out, meaning do something to work out your salvation, to develop those muscles. Now, these two verses really go together, and you can't single either one out and put it by itself, because when you do, you end up going to the extreme in one direction or another. If you single out verse 12, I'm going to work it out. Suddenly your sanctification becomes a work of the flesh. And you're doing what Paul really chastened the Galatians for doing, in that he said to them, is that which is begun in the Spirit, is it going to be perfected or completed in your flesh? Is that which God has begun through the Spirit of God working in your life, is it now going to be something that you're going to perfect and finish in your own strength, in other words? And two things are the result of that type of mentality. One is pride and legalism, because there will always be areas of our lives that I'm able to have some victory in my flesh and in my strength. There will always be areas where I'm able to say, you know what, I really, really got a handle on that one. And sometimes I might even ignore the areas where I am failing and only focus on the areas where I'm having victory and some degree of improvement in my life. So that my whole walk with God and my interaction with others becomes based upon my performance. And I'm telling myself, I'm doing better. So one extreme or one result is that I get prideful. Man, I've really got it together. I'm really, really doing well in all these areas where I was really struggling before, but I'm not even paying attention to the areas that are still a problem. But the other result of that type of mentality, I'm going to do it, is that of sheer condemnation and frustration, because eventually the time is going to come when I'm going to see where I'm really still falling short. In the areas where I'm still struggling, and all of a sudden the guilt and the condemnation begins to just heap down upon you. And you realize, man, I really don't have it all together like I thought I did. Oh, yeah, maybe I've had some victory in this area and that area, but oh, there's all these other things where I'm still, you know, just a knucklehead. And so pride and condemnation are the results of that mentality that says, I'm going to do it. Now, But if I only focus on verse 13, hey, God is working in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure. If I take that to the extreme, it also can be a problem. Where I just sit back and I'm like, okay, God, do your work in me. Because I can take areas of my life that I know are not right and conclude, I don't need to worry about these because God will deal with them when he is ready. And suddenly, that mentality, that verse, that idea becomes an excuse that I have in an area where I'm struggling because God hasn't given me the desire yet. He hasn't willed it into me yet. Here's an example I hear all the time. People say, you know what? I just don't have a desire to get into the Word. I just don't have a desire to read my Bible. I am praying that God would give me a desire to read the Word of God. That mentality ignores the fact that God instructs us to study, to show ourselves approved unto God. A worker who does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. It ignores the fact that the Lord says that he is the rewarder of those who diligently seek him. It ignores that the Lord says that only those who seek after him with their whole hearts are going to find him, and that those who hunger and thirst after righteousness will be filled. It ignores all of that. Another example, I've heard people say this about marriage. When there's a problem, there's a conflict, someone will say this. Maybe a guy will say, you know what? I'm really bitter towards my wife because what she said or what she did. But I'm praying that God will take the bitterness away. I'm praying that God will help me love her again. And then they'll say, but you know what? But he hasn't done that yet, so I'm okay. I'm justified in this anger that I have towards her or towards him or that type of thing. And they'll use this very verse as an excuse to say, well, you know, I don't have to deal with this issue of my life because, you know, God hasn't willed it to me yet. That is not what this is saying at all, but people say that. Listen, God tells us to be diligent like soldiers. He tells us to be disciplined like athletes. Again, Wiersbe said this, the Christian runner with the spiritual mind realizes that God must work in him if he is going to win the race. John 15:5, Jesus said, for without me, you can do nothing. Now here's the thing, listen, I love this line. God works in us that he might work through us. And as we apply ourselves to the things of the spiritual life, God is able to mature us and strengthen us for the race. He tells us in 1 Timothy 4:7, exercise yourself unto godliness. Some Christians, Wiersbe said, are so busy dying to self that they never come back to life again to run the race. You know, some people, though, that's their whole thing. I just need to die to self. I just need to get out of the way. And they overstate that to the point, you know, I'm just waiting for this osmosis kind of to happen and God to do this thing in me. God wants to work in you that he might work through you. Such a true statement. But then he says others are so sure that they can make it on their own that they never stop to read the word and pray or ask for the power of the Holy Spirit. Now, here's the thing. The key is understanding, I think, how the Lord works in us both to will and to do for his good pleasure. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. This is radical to think about. The Holy Spirit of the living God dwells in you. And the Bible tells us that you have been given a divine nature. A divine nature. A holy nature. It's been given to you, planted within you. And there is a constant challenge going on between the divine nature and the old nature, or the self-will. A constant challenge between the will of God and our self-will. There's this battle. Now, God didn't make us robots, that he would force his will upon us and say, you will do this. He doesn't do that. He made us free moral agents, or he made us people who he has given the ability to choose. He doesn't control our wills. He doesn't put you in a trance as a Christian and say, you know, okay, he's just going to go off and he's going to do it. He doesn't do that. But here is what he does do. He doesn't seek to control our wills, but he seeks to persuade our wills. And with the persuading, he supplies the power if we will but yield to his promptings. Now, this is where some people get messed up. They say, well, God is not moving me, or God is not persuading me in a certain area. Like the example I used before, to love my wife, or to love my husband, or to get rid of this bitterness. So I'm going to stay bitter until he works in me. That is a wrong attitude because of the very fact that God's word instructs us not to do those things. There's the will. There's the persuasion. The persuasion is in this, the written word of God that he has given to us. And the Holy Spirit is working, who is in us, is working through the word of God that he has given us. And that is the willing that he does in us. It's through the word of God. And even if I might say, well, I'm not feeling anything right now, the very fact that the word addresses those issues and it addresses the sin and it addresses the area of your life, that's the persuading work of the Holy Spirit, that convicting where he's seeking to do that work inside of you. And the Holy Spirit will persuade us or work on our wills in four ways. First of all, through a holy discontentment with ourselves. A holy discontentment with ourselves. In other words, he convicts us and makes us feel miserable in our sin. Or he convicts us and he makes us feel miserable with our current condition. Listen, God never, ever wants any of us to come to a place where we become stagnant spiritually. You on this side of heaven will never, ever, ever, ever arrive. Never. And the Holy Spirit will constantly, always be seeking to persuade you in a way, in a negative type of sense. He also persuades in a positive, but in a negative sense where you feel just like, you know what? Lord, you just have so much more to do with me. You just have so much more to do in me. How many of you feel that way? Okay, that's good. If you don't have your hand up, something's wrong. Because that's it, really. It's through a holy discontentment. Now, here's the thing. If I resist that conviction, if I resist that persuasion, that work that he is doing in me is going to move from a persuading to a chastening. To a chastening, to a disciplining, because he won't let us stay in our sin. He won't let us stay in an infant state. And so he will chasten us. He will discipline us to get us to go forward. That's the willing that God is doing in us. Now, here's the thing. If I don't really have any desire to change or to grow, if I don't have any conviction about a certain situation, I really need to question whether or not I'm really saved. If I don't have any desire to change, it's a good indication that I'm not a Christian. Because God has placed his Spirit in me for the sole purpose of convicting me and to move me forward to be more like Jesus, or at the very, very least, or maybe the very best. If I am saved, it just is an indication of my heart being so hard toward the Lord in that particular area. So first he gives us a holy discontentment with ourselves, where there's just a sense of I need to grow. But then he gives us a desire to rise above. He gives us a desire to rise above. It's a prompting to want to be victorious, a prompting to want to grow, to want to change. But it starts with the discontentment, the thing of like, you know, man, I'm so far from where I need to be. But Lord, I want to grow. I want to be closer to you. One thing I've desired of the Lord, David said, that I'm going to seek after. And that becomes that move, that willing of the Holy Spirit within our hearts. He makes me anxious to work it out. The desire to change, to grow, to get closer to the Lord is born out of seeing how far I am, though, from the mark. The third thing he does is he produces within us an assurance that the desired goal can be attained. What's the desired goal? I want to be more like Jesus. And through the scriptures, through the promises, he that has begun a good work in you will be faithful to complete it until the day of Jesus Christ. He gives us that promise and assurance that that which is the desired goal can be attained. It will be attained. And that's the positive side that encourages us to want to go forward and to want to move forward, is because we know that this work that he is doing, the instruction that he has given, the promises that he has laid out, that they are going to be attained. I was talking to someone years ago about just being a dad and being a father. And I made this statement to him. I said, you know, I am a miserable father and husband. And he said to me, he said, how can you say that? I've seen you with your wife and I've seen you around your kids. And I think you're pretty good dad and good husband. And I said, but you know what? You know, I might be better than some, but here's the thing. Jesus set the standard way out here, or way up here. And I'm way out here somewhere, you know, as it relates to the standard that he set. But the thing that keeps me going, the thing that continues to keep my darling wife patient with me and enduring with me, is that we know that I, first of all, have a desire to grow and get closer to that goal. And we have a confidence and assurance that Jesus is going to do that work. It'll be culminated when I get to heaven. But hopefully, you know, that was about 10 years ago that I had that conversation. And hopefully there's been some growth, you know, in that particular area. Has there been, son or hun? She's laughing at me. So he produces within us an assurance. And then fourthly, he then works within us a determination to do whatever it takes to reach the goal. A determination where I am ready to count the cost to experience the blessing. And here's the key. That determination is met with power to see it become more of a reality. So that very thing that I never ever thought was possible becomes a reality in my life through that work of God working in me both to will and to do for his good pleasure as I seek to partner with him to work out those spiritual muscles, to develop them. How many of us have said a time or two, I will never get over this. I will never be free from that. I will never be able to do that. But with that yieldedness to the Lord came the strength and the power to make it a reality. How many of you have experienced that? How many of you have ever said in your life before, I'll never get over this. I'll never be free from that. I'll never be able to do that. How many of you ever said that before? But then you've seen those very things become a reality as you submitted and yielded yourself to the Holy Spirit. And so that really is how the Lord is working in us, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. That's what it's all about. It's his good pleasure. In other words, it is a pleasure to God when we submit to his plan, working in our lives. When we, instead of resisting the work of the Holy Spirit, partner with the Holy Spirit in that area where he is wanting to work in us. And so we see the connection, we see the marriage, if you would, between these two verses. Now, if there's still any doubt at all in your mind that verse 13 doesn't cancel out verse 12, that the two do go together, the next thing that Paul says makes it very, very clear in verses 14 through 16. Notice what he says here. He says, do all things without complaining and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless children of God, without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ that I have not run in vain or labored in vain." Paul says, do all things without grumbling or complaining and disputing. I've said this before, but grumbling and complaining is the language of hell. That's what they're going to be doing there. Praise and thanksgiving is the language of heaven. That's what we're going to be doing there. And Paul says, notice, if there's any doubt in your mind that there isn't something for us to do to play a part in this process of our sanctification, he spells it out. Do all things. Right after saying, it's God who's working in you, both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now you do all things without complaining and without disputing. Why are we to do all things without grumbling and complaining? He tells us that you may become blameless and harmless children of God without fault in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Through the display of a non-complaining spirit, we show ourselves to be true followers of God and different from the world around us. Have you ever noticed how much unsaved people grumble and complain about everything? I mean, go sit in a restaurant, you know, sometime. Watch somebody, you know, get their food and see if they pray, you know, when their food comes. Now, it's not always an indication that they're not a Christian, but a lot of times it is. And then eavesdrop on their conversation and you'll find, you know, it's one of my favorite pastimes. You'll find, you know, they're grumbling and complaining about everything. Moaning and groaning about everything. I don't know, maybe they're practicing for eternity, you know, because that's what they're going to be doing there, grumbling, moaning, complaining. But Christians, we are to rejoice. And as we do all things without grumbling and without complaining, we stand in stark contrast to the world. Paul says here, we shine as lights in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. I personally think that as Christians, we should be the best neighbors. We should be the best workers at our jobs. We should be the best employers if you are one who employs people. We should be the best as it relates to our interaction with people. Why? Because we're doing it for the Lord. We're doing it as unto the Lord. Whatever you do, Paul said in word or deed, do everything as unto the Lord. And we should be the best. I personally think that. In all of those areas, so that we might shine. Maybe not the most efficient, not the best, the most talented worker, but the best, the hardest worker. The best attitude in the way that we approach those type of things. Then he says, holding fast the word of life. Now, literally, it's holding forth the word of life. Holding it forth. The word of life is the message of Jesus Christ, and you're holding it forth. In other words, your life is holding forth the truth of God's word. As it's been said, you might be the only Bible that somebody reads. And so that's why we are to do all things without complaining and disputing. And we're going to stop there tonight. I was hoping we could get done, but very, very important passage. Work out your own salvation. Notice there, he does say to work out your own salvation. Circle own. Don't work out somebody else's salvation. Wives, don't work your husband's salvation out for him. Don't play the Holy Spirit, in other words. Work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who is working in you through his Holy Spirit that he's placed in your life to will you. To will and to do. To work on your heart. to move you in that direction that He is seeking to lead you towards, that process of becoming more like Jesus, and to empower you to do it as you yield your life to Him, as you submit to His leading. And the result is you'll be blessed and you'll be a light shining in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation. Let's pray. Father, Lord, we thank You for Your word, and we thank You, Lord, for just a tremendous truth that we find in verses 12 and 13. That You are working within us, but You've also given us a work to do. To exercise, Lord, our muscles. And Father, as we take Your word, through which You've given us all things that pertain to life and godliness, Lord, may we use the instruments therein like a person would use the machines at a gym. Lord, may we stand on the promises. May we cling to the doctrines. May we, through Your power, seek to obey the exhortations. May we be warmed through the encouragements and the psalms, that You might do that work in our hearts that You see fit as we yield ourselves to You. In Jesus' name, amen.